chapter 3. Now, there's something I've been wanting to do for quite a few years, and I think 2021 might be the year. And so I just want to ask, are you going to join me, right? This is what it is. It's going to come up on the screen. I haven't done it yet, but I think 2021 could be the year. Oh, no, there's the other one. There's the other one in the talk here. We're not about it. I'm going to go, Tough Mudder. Has anyone done Tough Mudder? No, okay. Well, Tough Mudder, it's not an a race. It's a challenge. It's an event. It's an 18-kilometre endurance event with about 25 obstacles that have been designed by the British SAS. And, you know, it's designed to test your grit and your determination and your endurance. And I've never done it, but I want to do it. It's we've got some of the obstacles coming up here. Obstacles with names like the Mud Mile. I'm not sure what that one's called, but obstacles with names like the Mud Mile, the Block Ness Monster, Arctic Enema, and Everest. They sound good, don't they? Right? And you've got to crawl through mud, scale walls, carry logs, push through exposed electrical wires. Tough Mudder. It's not a race, it's a challenge. All right. And so when it first came out, I couldn't find this on the website, but when it first came out, they had a quiz you do to work out whether you were tough enough to do Tough Mudder. And I did the quiz, and I got a score of 79, which is like maybe mudder. Maybe mudder. But I think maybe if I drank a bit more beer, it would have pushed me into the mudder ready category. But, you know, I still reckon I'm going to give it a go. I'd like to give it a go. You see, I'm older now. The clock's ticking. Soon I'll be hobbling around with a walking frame. So I think it's time we got an AFES team together. Who's in? Yeah. Oh, good. Okay. Brilliant. Okay. Well, let's do it. Tough Mudder. Tough Mudder is a test of physical endurance, grit, and determination. All right. Well, today's talk is about a different kind of endurance, because life itself takes endurance. Any religion must be able to answer the question, God, how can I endure? And as I've thought about that question, as I've reflected on the book of Habakkuk, it struck me that that question, how can I endure, is actually two questions. Two different questions that at first seem unrelated, but the book of Habakkuk brings them together. The first question is this: God, how can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of our world? How can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of our world? In this life, you will suffer. Some of that suffering will be undeserved. Some of that suffering will be undeserved and inflicted by the cruelty of others. You'll suffer at the hands of others. Other suffering will just come from the seemingly random twists and turns of fortune. How will you endure the cruel and capricious injustice of our world? Salmon Chase was a 19th century American politician and jurist, and he was an opponent of slavery. He's one of the men who, in his opposition to slavery, he helped found the Republican Party in America. He served as the Secretary of the Treasury while Abraham Lincoln was president, during that presidency which saw slavery overthrown. But he didn't have an easy life. His father died when he was 9, and his mother was left alone with 10 children to look after. So for 4 years, from the age of 12 to 16, he was kind of shipped off and lived with his uncle. But his adult life was no easier. By the time Chase was 44, he had buried 3 wives and 2 daughters. And after his sister, Hannah, suffered a fatal heart attack, he wrote these words. He wrote, "What a veil of misery this world is. To me, it has been emphatically so. Death has pursued me incessantly ever since I was 25. Sometimes I feel as if I could give up, as if I must give up. And then, after all, I rise and press on. Now, I'm glad to say that misery isn't the only experience we have in life. There's also much that is good and bright and cheerful. But there are times when, for any of us, when facing suffering, when facing injustice, we find ourselves with Sam and Chase saying, "What a vale of misery this world is. How can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of this world?" But there's also a second question. And the second question is this: how can I endure the overwhelming, terrifying justice of God? How can I endure the overwhelming, terrifying justice of God? First question, how can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of this world? But also, how can I endure the overwhelming, terrifying justice of God? How can sinners stand in the presence of a holy God? The prophet Malachi asked that very question. Who can endure the day of his coming? This isn't from Malachi 3 verse 2. I don't think it's on the screen. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. How can we survive the day of God's wrath? How can we stand, we, before God's judgment throne and live? Well, Habakkuk draws these two questions together. And he does it because when you think about it, the invasion of Babylon was both. Now, shortly before 600 BC, Habakkuk was writing and speaking and receiving and prophesying. And restless Babylon was about to begin or had begun its inexorable march towards Judah. And God had promised that there would be devastation. As Babylon approached, was Judah facing the injustice of the world, or was Judah facing the justice of God? Well, it was both. It was both. Look at chapter 1, verse 12 again. Chapter 1, verse 12. In the middle of chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk says, "O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment." You have ordained them as a judgment. Literally there, "Lord, you have appointed them for justice." "And you, O rock, have established them for reproof." Babylon is an instrument of the Lord's justice. But then look at 1 verse 7. "They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." Their justice comes from themselves. They make their own justice. They're not interested in what God wants. They're just defining their own rules, their own justice. So as Babylon marched toward Judah, they brought both the justice of God and the injustice of the world. God's people would experience both. Now, I wonder, can you think of another example in the Bible that is both the justice of God and the injustice of the world? Not rhetorical. Can you think of another instance of the Bible that is both the justice of God and the injustice of the world? I'm hearing something.
Jesus.
What about Jesus?
Death.
Jesus' death on the cross. It is, isn't it? The justice of God and the injustice of the world. Well, here we see the exile, the Babylonian exile, is also an instance of the same. Interesting, isn't it? So in Habakkuk, as Habakkuk addresses this question of how can we endure, he's answering two different questions about endurance, but they're related. How can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of this world? How can I endure the overwhelming and terrifying justice of God? And there's one answer for both. The answer's the same for both. How can I endure? By faith. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous person will be saved through faith. Now, we've seen a couple of things about faith so far. We've seen in chapter 1 that faith engages with God. Faith doesn't accept a premature solution to the problem of evil. Faith continues to hold evil and God as in principle irreconcilable, and so keeps asking God, how long, O Lord? And we saw from chapter 2 that faith clings to the word of God. Faith recognizes that God is Lord of all the earth, but he operates to his own timetable. But what that means is while Babylon may seem to triumph in the short term, his wickedness and injustice in time would be brought to an end. And so faith clings to the word of God and waits for God to bring the day of reversal. Well, in Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to see two more things about faith. Faith remembers and faith rejoices. If you want to endure, remember what God has done. If you want to endure, rejoice in who God is. Let's look briefly, before we get into each of those two points, let's look at Habakkuk in overview. An overview of Habakkuk chapter 3. At the start and the end of chapter 3, there are some musical and liturgical comments similar to the kind of things we might find in the book of the Psalms. So verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, no one knows exactly what that last word means, which is why it's just a sort of transliteration of the Hebrew word, because no one's sure how to translate it. But it occurs in one other psalm, in Psalm 7, verse 1, and it's likely a musical term. So here's a prayer, but it's also a psalm, a song. And we see that again at the end of verse 19, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Habakkuk composed a song for use in the temple. It's not just for his own private meditation, but he gives it to the choir master. It's to be sung to music. It's for public use. So this is a song, but it's also there in verse 1, a prayer, a petition. He's asking God for something. Well, verse 2 gives us the prayer. In fact, verse 2 is the only petition, the only request in the chapter. And this is it, verse 2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. See, Habakkuk has heard and he stands in awe. He knows of God's wondrous deeds of the past. He's heard God say what he is about to do. He is filled with wonder and reverent fear. And the second half of verse 2 is where we have the petition itself. He says, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. Literally, that's in the midst of years, revive them. In the midst of years, make them known. The things you've done in the past, Lord, the things I've heard of, your awesome deeds of old, revive them in our time. In the midst of years, do them once more. See, Habakkuk knew Babylon was coming, but he knew that God is not only a God of wrath, but even more a God of compassion and grace and kindness. So he prayed, revive in our day those deeds of old. In wrath, remember mercy. Well, that's the prayer. That God, who had acted in the past, would act again, that in wrath he would remember mercy. And the rest of the psalm, I think, breaks up, the rest of the chapter, the psalm, the prayer, breaks up this way. Verses 3 to 15 give the basis of Habakkuk's prayer.
And verses 16 to 19 give us Habakkuk's personal response. So first, from verses 3 to 15, which I think are the basis of Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2, if you want to endure, remember what God has done. So from verses 3 to 15, if you want to endure, remember what God has done. In poetic form, Habakkuk brings to mind those very deeds of which he stood in awe. He recalls, verse 3, the coming of God. God came from Teman. Now, I wonder how you felt as we heard this passage read for us this morning, particularly this central section of the chapter. I wonder how you felt. I think there may have been a mix of two reactions. You know, perhaps a bit of wow, Habakkuk speaking of a fearsome, omnipotent, awesome God. But I think probably a whole lot of, huh? Like, what the heck is this talking about? What's going on here? Let's have a listen to some of it again. Verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? Now, what is this all about? Well, Habakkuk was prophesying and writing around about 600 BC or shortly before. This is quite late in Old Testament history, and that means he has a lot of material to draw from as he recounts the deeds of the Lord. And we've got this poetic language here. It's in an exalted, sort of lofty style, just like we find in many of the Psalms and many of the prophets. He depicts God as the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord, verse 3, of heavens and earth. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. He's the Lord, verse 6, of the ancient mountains, the age-old hills. He's the Lord, verse 11, and of the sun and the moon, which stand still in their place as God acts. He's the Lord, in verse 15, of the surging sea. These mighty forces of nature, which were deified in other ancient religions, in Canaanite religion, in Babylonian religion, these mighty forces of nature, they were deified and treated as gods. But these are things, these are just things, these are just part of creation that obeys God's bidding, that trembles at his coming and is shattered if he wishes. Absolute power belongs to the only, the one and only Creator. And he can do with creation whatever he will. But what's it actually talking about? Does Habakkuk have in mind a specific event from Israel's history that he's describing poetically here? Or does he perhaps have a number of different events from Israel's history in mind? What do you think? Well, actually, I'm going to give you a minute to talk about that with your neighbour. So, and actually, maybe we'll go this half of the room. You're looking at verses 3 to 7. And kind of this half of the room from like Caitlin and Sim in that direction, you're looking at verses 8 to 15. So the question is, what is Habakkuk talking about? Do you think he has in mind a specific event from Israel's history? Or do you think he might have in mind a number of different events from Israel's history? Okay, away you go. Alrighty, I'll get you guys to leave it there. Great to hear those conversations going on and wrestling with the text of the Bible. My view is that Habakkuk has one event primarily in view, but there are also allusions to other events scattered throughout. So some of the acts of God that may be on the periphery, I think, are, as I've already mentioned, creation, God's act of creation. Perhaps in verses 9 and 10, the flood, speaking of the raging waters sweeping on and so on. And perhaps in verse 11, where Joshua, in Joshua chapter 10, when Israel fought the Canaanites at Gibeon, and we're told in Joshua chapter 10 that the sun and the moon stood still. So there's some of the events that might be on the periphery, and we see God acting at different points in history. But the primary story Habakkuk tells is the foundational story of Old Testament redemption, the Exodus from Egypt. It's an event celebrated in numerous songs in the Old Testament, in fact. You find it sung about multiple times. In Exodus chapter 15, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in a number of the Psalms, and Habakkuk's prayer echoes some of those earlier songs. So let me show a few of the points of contact. That the start of it, verse 3 and 4, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays splashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. That echoes Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. Now, Teman in Habakkuk chapter 3 and Seir in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 2 are both locations in Edom, the territory of Edom. And Mount Paran, you see it's mentioned in both, is in sort of the wilderness of Sinai. So if we go to the next page, next sheet, it's a map, the next slide. And you can see there a map of the Sinai Peninsula, in right sort of in the middle, the wilderness of Paran, just above where it says Sinai Peninsula. And then going east from there, so on the right side of the map, Edom. So Edom, that's where you've got Seir and Teman. And then there's the wilderness of Paran and Mount Sinai in there. So what's being described here, if you imagine Israel in Egypt, over on the west side of the map, if you imagine Israel in Egypt, what's described is God's coming from the east, like the sun rising. That's what both Habakkuk chapter 3 and Deuteronomy 33 are. That's the imagery that's being used here. It's like God's people are in Egypt, and God is coming to them like the sun rising over the mountains to the east, the mountains of Edom and the wilderness of Paran. Yeah? So there's one point of contact, God coming to his people in Egypt. Secondly, we see Habakkuk chapter 3 speak of, if you go to the next slide, we've got a few slides here. Habakkuk 3 verse 5, plague went before him and pestilence followed in his steps. So the Lord comes from the east, rising like the sun, to his people, his suffering, oppressed people in Egypt, and brings plague and pestilence with him, with which he struck down the Egyptians in the story of the Exodus. And then if we go to the next slide, when Israel came out of Egypt, the Egyptian army was overthrown in the Red Sea. You came out to deliver your people, Habakkuk 3 verse 13, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. There's this defeat, this overthrow of God's enemies. Fourthly, God parted the sea for Israel to pass through. If we go to the next slide. Verse 15, you trampled the sea, this is Habakkuk 3, verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. And you can see a similar kind of language in Psalm 77 used of the Exodus. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed, the very depths were convulsed. Down in verse 18 there, your thunder was heard in the whirlwind, your lightning lit up the world, the earth trembled and quaked. When similarly in Habakkuk 3, we have We have lightning flashing from God's hand. We have the waters surging. And then another point of contact, fifth point of contact, other nations heard and trembled. Habakkuk 3, verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. We hear something similar in Exodus 15, verse 14 to 16, which speaks there, I mean, these are different nations, but in 14 to 16, of the Canaanite peoples and the people surrounding the land of Canaan, trembling and terrified when they hear of what God has done in the Exodus. See, in this song, Habakkuk calls to mind the mighty acts of the Lord, his great deeds of old, the very coming of God. Now, that foundational event for the nation of Israel, the Exodus, where God took his people from slavery in Egypt and made them his very own people, his treasured possession. Well, here Habakkuk remembers these, and he asks this question. I mean, this is, I think, the most humorous verse in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? I think the parting of the Red Sea is in view here, and perhaps also the Jordan River when God brings them into the Promised Land. But Habakkuk says, why did you do it, Lord? You know, were you just really, really angry with rivers? You know, were you cranky with the sea? Did you have a score to settle with the sea? Why are you just pushing around the waters and assailing them with your power? Why are you doing this, Lord? Well, verse 13 gives the answer. Why did God come? Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. God came for salvation. God came to deliver his people, to deliver them from the oppression and the slavery and the bondage and the idolatry of Egypt, and to bring them into their own land, a good land flowing with milk and honey, an inheritance from the Lord. That's why he came. You came out to deliver your people. Now, the mention of the anointed one and to save your anointed one, the mention of the anointed one there in verse 13, I think is a bit anachronistic, because at the time of the Exodus, Israel didn't have a Messiah, didn't have an anointed one, a king. But that's just how this poetry works in Habakkuk chapter 3. It's not neatly historical. It's not describing just one event, although I think one event is kind of central. The Exodus event is central. It's rather this evocative and poetic rehearsal of God's mighty deeds of old, which included at other times in history, God rescuing his anointed one, King David and his anointed. But that primary event in view, the Exodus, that was, as I said, the foundational event for Israel as a nation. And it was commemorated every year in the Passover festival. As Israel remembered how God had taken them from being an enslaved people and forged them into a great nation by his mighty deeds. Well, Habakkuk, writing in the late 7th century BC, for Habakkuk, this had all taken place 6 centuries earlier. That was the dawn of the nation. And now in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, the prophet finds himself in the midst of years. In the midst of years. The mighty acts of God are centuries past. God had given him, in chapter 2, a promise of another time, an appointed time, a time of the end. But there's no indication of when that time will be or how long Habakkuk will have to wait. And so there in the midst of years, Habakkuk prays, and he prays to the Lord, Lord, revive your work of old. Make it live in our time. I wonder if you ever feel like Habakkuk. You know, that the glorious days of the gospel are past. The days of the apostles to whom God gave signs and wonders to testify. The apostles who preserved the living memory of the Messiah, his suffering and his resurrection. Those days are past. The days of the early church, when the church was just a persecuted minority, which by the sheer truth and beauty of Christianity gradually conquered the Roman world for Christ. The days of the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, when giants of faith stood up for the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. And won nations to the true gospel. The days of the evangelical awakening in the 18th century, the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley, when hearts burned and lives were transformed. Even the days of the Billy Graham Crusades, like here in Australia in 1959, when for weeks on end crowds of 30,000, of 50,000 would fill stadiums, 150,000 at the Sydney Cricket Ground, to hear the gospel. 1959, when over a four-month period, 1.24% of Australia's population, in that four-month window, 1.24% of Australia's population made commitments to Christ. But sometimes it can feel to us like the great acts of God are past. We have the promise of future glory, but here in the midst of years, everything can feel so dreary and ho-hum. Caught up in the midst of the monotony of uni assignments. I don't know, maybe your church seems a bit dull. Maybe the singing, when it can even happen. Maybe it's been a mercy this year that we haven't been able to sing, because when you people do sing at your church, it's just so unenthusiastic. And Bible study seems mundane, and no one shares deeply, and you try to talk to your friends about Jesus, but they're not interested, and it's just awkward. Do you ever want to pray like Habakkuk? In the midst of years, revive your work. You know, in many ways, we're a lot like Habakkuk, but in one very significant way, we are unlike him. Because Habakkuk's prayer has been answered. It was answered because when Babylon did overthrow Judah in 587 BC and burn down the temple and destroy the walls of Jerusalem, when Babylon did overthrow Judah, in wrath, God remembered mercy and he spared a remnant of his people. It was answered because the day of reversal did come for Babylon, as I said last night, and in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians. But answered even more profoundly, because God did come again. And when it happened, he gave us a new way to remember the coming of God. You remember Jesus, how on the night he was betrayed, he ate the Passover meal. The Passover meal, that celebration of Israel's foundation. He ate the Passover meal with his disciples. He joined in this commemoration of the Exodus. But Jesus said, from this point on, whenever you celebrate this meal, it's going to mean something different for you. The bread you break is my body. The cup you drink is my blood. Do this, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. That great festival commemorating the birth of Israel, now transformed into a simple meal commemorating the birth of the church. The memory of God's coming at the time of the Exodus, now overlaid with the memory of God's coming in Jesus Christ. And why did you come, Lord Jesus? Did you come to experience human life, to learn what it's like to be a man? Did you come to teach us a better way to live, to set a good example? Were you angry, Lord Jesus, that there were too many pigs in Israel or too many sheep in the temple? Why did you come? 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Hebrews 9, verse 26. But now he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. John 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why God came. And friends, if we want to endure, we must remember the coming of God. This must be our song, the coming of God to save sinners. This, as we wait for him to come again in glory and splendor. And I've got a group of high school friends I still catch up with most years. We've scattered now to different cities at various times, living even in different countries. But we gather once a year around Christmas time when all of us return to Sydney, at least to see our parents for Christmas. And one of the things that inevitably happens when my high school friends gather, when we gather as a group, is that we retell the stories of old. You know, it just happens. It just not naturally happens. We don't necessarily set out to do it, but just as we talk with one another, reliving funny things that someone said, one of us said in the past, old adventures we had together. To anyone listening in, including to our wives, the old stories seem silly and even juvenile. After all, you know, especially the ones that relate to when we were, you know, 13 or 15. But within our friendship, they have significance. These were the events and those were the years when our friendship was forged. And if you really must know, the foundational event, at least as I count it, was playing the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles role-playing game together at our Year 7 school swimming carnival. Retelling the events, the stories of the past, the memory of the past helps reinforce our friendship for the future. You know, I'm sure you do something similar. And perhaps in years to come, the stories you share with some of the others here in this room will include singing carols on the point at NTE. Or something that happened, running a kids club together on NTE mission. Likewise, we who belong to Jesus, we retell our foundational story. The old, old story in which our brotherhood was formed. That is how we endure when faced with the cruel and capricious injustice of this world. God, who once overthrew evil and defeated death by his death, in the death of Christ, he will come again. We remember his coming. That's how we endure when faced with the injustice of our world, and that's how we endure as we approach the overwhelming and terrifying justice of God. Because it's in the cross that we find forgiveness and reconciliation. Only because Jesus died for us do we have any hope on the judgment day. But because Jesus died for us, we have confidence. Confidence to enter the presence of God. Remember what God has done. remember the coming of God, and that will guard you in life and protect you in death. And we don't just remember what God has done, but friends, if we want to endure, we rejoice in who God is. We see this in the last few verses of the chapter, verses 16 to 18, where we have Habakkuk's personal response to the coming of God. Verses 16 to 19. If you want to endure, rejoice in who God is. Verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. See, at one level, Habakkuk was terrified. What has him scared? I think what has him scared is what God has told him about Babylon's coming. He knows Babylon is on the march. This devastating army is about to engulf his country. This is going to mean bloodshed and death and famine and disease and humiliation. God's people will be stripped of their homes, stripped of their possessions. Family and friends will be killed, enslaved, deported. Their freedom and independence about to be stripped away. And Habakkuk trembled inwardly and his lips quivered. Babylon was on the march, and yet he reaches a decision. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He waits patiently on God. But notice, he doesn't just wait with some kind of stoic resolve. It's not a case of grit your teeth and bear it. He actually rejoices. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. What a stunning, breathtaking expression of faith. This is faith which the world cannot comprehend. This is faith which appears to non-believers as folly. This is faith of which, as Hebrews says, the world is not worthy. This is faith which, as Peter says, makes people marvel at us and heap abuse on us. A joy in God that is so unshakable, so immovable, that circumstances cannot touch it. This ability to rejoice in the Lord, no matter the circumstances. Just like Paul says, whether I'm hungry or thirsty or naked or persecuted or hated or in prison, whatever came on Paul, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This enduring faith that rejoices in who God is no matter what. It doesn't mean you never grieve. It doesn't mean you never suffer. It doesn't mean you never feel pain or loss or anguish. But you are sustained by an unbreakable joy in who God is. Not one that's forced or feigned, but this is the natural disposition of a soul, of a heart that has been gripped by the coming of Christ to save us. Notice how Habakkuk says, I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. God, my Saviour. He knows God. He confesses God as his own Saviour, my Saviour. Verse 19, he feels like he's walking on air. He's caught up in the joy of salvation like a deer prancing on the heights. No, the book of Habakkuk is a nail in the coffin of the prosperity gospel. You know, the prosperity gospel that if you have faith, God will bless you with prosperity now, with good health, with professional achievement, with financial security, with a happy marriage. One website I looked at described it this way. I think there's some words that might go on the screen. The Bible teaches that God wants us to prosper. So what does the future hold for you? What are you expecting to happen? Specifically, what are you expecting with respect to your finances? Faith for financial prosperity begins with expecting that God is going to prosper you. I don't just mean wishing that he'll prosper you or daydreaming that he'll prosper you, but actually expecting that God will work on your behalf and cause you to prosper. the most important part of my job as a pastor is to develop you, in you, this picture for your future. My goodness. There's a pastor who thinks his most important job is to help his congregation have faith that they're going to be financially prosperous. But, I mean, we see clearly in Habakkuk, as Habakkuk faces, as Israel faces the coming of Babylon, and as this book describes the universal experience of life in this world, that it is a veil of misery. There is suffering. There is pain. There is no guarantee of financial prosperity. There is no guarantee of career success. There's no guarantee of a successful marriage. But there is the promise that the God who came in Jesus Christ will come again. God, my Saviour. The answer to the question, how can I endure, is faith. Not some blind optimism, but trust in the God of all grace. Faith that clings to the promise of God, and faith that celebrates the coming of God. Now, a few years ago, when Jen and I went through a difficult time, one of the things that got us through was a friend sent us a Christian CD, some Christian music, and it was just listening to those songs that helped lift our hearts and our eyes from our own circumstances, which we were struggling with, lift our thoughts from our own circumstances to Jesus and his coming to save us. And that is what got us through. And the same coming of God which helps us endure adversity in this life is the coming of God which enables us to stand with confidence before God's judgment throne for eternal life. The coming of God in Christ to save sinners, the heart of our preaching, the word of thanksgiving on our lips, the fire that ignites our joy. Now, Habakkuk finishes his book in song, because the coming of God is not just remembered, it's celebrated. When Jesus and his death is our song, that is a faith that endures. There's a hymn we rarely sing anymore, but I want to share the words with you. For it captures how we endure. It captures the key to perseverance. Let's listen to the words of this hymn. Maybe it's for the first time for you. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon, the early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you will really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And when the Lord's bright glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes thee whole. Amen.